J.C. Ryle, a man who loved the Lord, wrote a book some 150 years ago. The date was 1867. The title of that book, Are You Ready for the End Times? Listen to what he said. This is on page 112. Reader, however great the difficulty surrounding many parts of unfulfilled prophecy, two points appear in my own mind to stand out as plainly as if it's written by a sunbeam. One of these points is the second personal advent, coming of our Lord Jesus Christ before the millennium. The other of these points is the future literal gathering of the Jewish nation and their restoration to their own land. And then he says, I tell any man that these truths appear to me to be distinctly set down in the Holy Scriptures, and that the denial of them is astonishing and incomprehensible to my own mind as the denial of the divinity of Christ. Now think about that. J.C. Ryle wrote that book way back when the literal gathering of Israel to its own land seemed like a pipe dream. There was no such concept back then, really. The whole idea of a feeble, disassembled Israel scattered throughout the world then, ever returning to an ancient homeland, seemed absolutely impossible. At that time, there was no significant voices calling for a regathering of Israel to the land. In fact, there were less than 50,000 Jews in the land at that time. Today, how many Jews are there? About 5 million plus, about 5.5 million. There were no significant voices calling for a day when Israel will be reorganized in the land. That was not present either. In fact, the idea of dry bones ever again being regathered to the land to come together in 1867 seemed like some hopeless fairy tale. It would not be until 1948 when Israel would once again be established back in the land, declared a nation like nothing else we've ever seen on that kind of basis. Well, as we get into the idea of new covenant today, let's remind ourselves here the basic views of the millennium. There's actually three basic views. If we want to subdivide and divide it, we could come up with a few more, but popular-wise, there's three basic views. And let me say, good men take different views on this issue. We've had all three of these concepts we're looking at, men, and right in this pulpit proclaim it. It's not a matter of heresy. Some will call it heresy, even the position I hold to. I don't believe that's the case. If they call our position heresy, you'd have to label the early disciples as heretical. For remember the last question they asked to our Lord, is now the time to restore the kingdom to Israel? So I don't think the disciples were heretical, so therefore I don't think our position, nor would I call the other positions heretical. Good men hold to all of these. The first one we can see is what the early church held to the first several centuries. We call that pre-millennialism. Christ will come back, rule and reign over the earth for 1,000 years from Jerusalem. The early church held to that. But then another system appeared on the horizon in about the 4th century. That's amillennialism. When you see that prefix, ah, you should think of it as a negation. When somebody says one is amoral, there's no morals. So with amillennialism, there's no millennium. No physical rule of Christ upon the earth is what they hold to. Actually, Augustine is the one who developed it and popularized it when church and state came together, and we have many who hold to that to this day. They spiritualize the promise of the book of Revelation. The literalness is taken out. And then there's another view that came up. It's called postmillennialism. That will be a golden age on the earth. Things will get better and better and better, and finally, after the end of this great time of a millennium, Christ will come back to his throne. He misses the millennium, but he comes back at the end of it. Now, here's the thing. If all of Christendom, take all of those who would call themselves Christians by whatever stripe they would go by, and if we could take a vote and gather those votes together, on which of the three millennial views would be favored? There's no question. Amillennialism would win, hands down. Most Christians, at least in that name, would hold to that system. It's clearly the majority view. Think of it. The Roman Catholic Church, the one who developed it, all of them hold to this view. Also, the Greek Orthodox Church over the Russian Empire, Eastern Europe, they all hold to that view. And not only that, the Reformers borrowed it from Rome, so a large segment of Protestantism holds to that, including the Episcopalians, the Lutherans, and the Presbyterians, all hold to this system. Now, that, of course, does not make it the correct view, nor does it make it the wrong view, a false view. The validity of any view must be tested by the Scripture. What has God clearly said in the Word of God? That is the question of the hour. So as we go to this, let's ask our Lord for help Indeed, much is here. Let's ask God for his guidance. Father, as we're about to look into your word now, help us. By your Spirit, teach us. And cause us, Father, to hold dear the truths that you have proclaimed clearly from the word. We ask it all in the power of your Holy Spirit and in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. If you have the handout in front of you, I encourage you to take it out. It's in the bulletin there, the sermon outline. And I'm going to encourage you to take a few notes. We've got a larger one today. It's a large subject, so you got a little bit more room to work with there. But notice the proposition. We must ask five questions here. Five questions to understand the significance of the new covenant. Now, if you remember, several weeks ago, we looked at this subject, and we looked at three questions. So we're going to go over the first three in a rather fast pace, just remind ourselves of what we've already looked at. We asked that first question, how new is new? Well, let's take a look. Genesis. Well, we could go there, but we're going to go to Jeremiah. Jeremiah 31, verse 31. Take a look. Jeremiah 31, 31. As you know, the word new covenant is found in one place in the Old Testament. The concept's found many times, but only in Jeremiah 31, 31 do we find that specific term, new covenant. So let's take a look. Here's the normative passage. If you want to learn about the new covenant, you need to start with this text here. Jeremiah 31, 31. He says, "Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah." Now, this new covenant is a radical change in God's economy here. It's not like the old. He makes a contrast here. In verse 32, he says, "Not according to the covenant I made with their fathers." So this is a drastic change. Now, most of you here, anybody here remember the year 1914? It's a great year. If our brother Ted Motter was here, he would get kind of close to it, but I don't even think Ted would make that. But 1914, that was a very significant year in this country. That was the first year when they started making more horse and buggies. No, should I say cars, then horse and buggies. Interesting, isn't it? We enjoy the car, do we not? We get in there, take it so for granted, turn the key, temperature control, think nothing of it. It's just a matter of fact, if we don't have it, we don't have our rights. We get all disgruntled. We don't know what we have. We don't have to saddle the horse this morning and get out. Well, once that happened, once the car came along, all of a sudden that horse was relegated to the past. We didn't need it. It was gone. And I dare say none of you even rode your horse here today to the church meeting, did you? No, we like our cars, and it's outmoded the old horse way of coming to things. So with the old covenant, it's outmoded. We don't need that anymore. In fact, the contrast in verse 32, look at the whole text there. "Not according to the covenant I made with their fathers in the day I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. My covenant which they broke, though I was a husband to them, says the Lord." Israel failed the old covenant. They didn't measure up. A new covenant is needed. Notice it's not a continuation of the old here. No. It's not patching up of the old. It's none of that. It's not kind of some kind of renovation or renewing. This is a new one, altogether new. In fact, if we could look at some of the terms of our old covenant, we would see such things as ministry of death in 2 Corinthians 3. That's what the old covenant was called. Ministry of condemnation. It's called the weak and beggarly elements in Galatians 4:9. Whenever you see the old in the New Testament compared with the new covenant, the old is always put down, the new is always lifted up. They're never on the same plane. There's those, you know, in church history, and even today, they put those on the same level. They have a flat Bible and just one overarching system of grace, they believe. There's a great disparity between the two. The Mosaic covenant, or the old covenant, or the 613 laws of the Old Testament, are inadequate for righteousness. They can never deliver us. They can show your sin, right? They're good at doing that, but they can never deliver you from your sin. In fact, think of the old covenant like a mirror. And you have this big mirror up in heaven, and it lets you down, this big mirror, and you run up to it and look in it, and guess what? We don't measure up. We don't measure up to God's standard at all. The law was given to convict us, to drive us to Christ. It was a tutor to drive us to Christ. It was never used for salvation in the sense of measuring up to it. Impossible. Now, a new covenant's needed here to deal with sin. Hebrews 8:13 declares, "A new covenant he has made the first obsolete." So all the old could do was condemn you. What the new does is save us. In verse 31, he says, "I will make a new covenant." In verse 32, he says it's not like the mosaic, not like the 613. A day would come when the car would replace the horse and buggy. And how good it is, and how none of us are going back to that old horse. Not yet. Maybe if the price of gas gets up to $10 a gallon, we might consider it, but it's going to take a lot to get there. We love our cars. American does. Christians, do you know what you have in the new covenant? Do you know what Christ has given us here? We see this word new a number of times, even in the Old Testament, referring to the edge of the new covenant, but it's a theological cluster to bring out, to amplify all the beautiful truths that we have. Many of them, truths we have in the new covenant, such as we are said to receive a new heart. We're said to have a new spirit, even a new song. We're said to have a new creation and even being a new creature and even a new self. And you could sum it all up in Revelation 21:5. He says what? Behold, I make all things new. It should be tremendous joy as we gather together, we celebrate the Lord's table, as we celebrate the new covenant. Judaism had a problem with this. They made the law their Christ. They thought Christ was their law. And if they just measured up to their law, their 613 and all the other amplifications of that, they added onto it, somehow they would be okay with God. Judaism made the law their Christ, but under the new covenant, the redeemed community makes Christ their law. We go to Him. He's not only our Savior, He's not only our Sabbath, He's our new lawgiver. We don't run back to Moses for sanctification. No, no. If you love me, you'll keep my commandments. We go to Christ. How new is new? Radically new. Altogether different than the old was. Second question. Who were the parties of the new covenant? Well, let's take a look here. Just who did the Lord make this covenant with? In verse 31, he says, behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Please note the text very carefully. House of Israel. That's the 10 tribes of the north. That's mentioned 152 times in the Word of God in the Bible. The house of Judah, that's the southern tribe. That's mentioned 40 times in the Word of God. It always means ethnic Jew is the idea behind that. The physical seed of Jacob was the one redeemed out of Egypt. The Gentiles were not delivered out of Egypt. The Gentiles did not go to Mount Sinai. Those were Jews there. This new covenant promise here is made with the 12 tribes to ethnic Jewish Israel, who this new covenant is made with. So it's a question, naturally. If the new covenant is made with the Jew, with Israel, what about us Gentiles? Where do we fit in? Now, some go so far as to say there's somehow a second new covenant somewhere. Some have written on that subject. No, there's no second new covenant. When Christ lifted up that cup at the Lord's table, and as Gentiles began to join that church, even though it was all Jewish in the beginning, that was all of us gathered around that, Gentiles included there. So how do we understand that? Well, remember what the Lord says in Romans 11:17? We're what? A wild olive branch, right? You being a wild olive branch were grafted in among them and with them became a partaker of the root and fatness of the olive tree. So that's us Gentiles. We're grafted in. We're different. He never blends those two groups. True, the middle wall is broken down, but don't let that disparage or obliterate all the other texts that keep some things separate. We are the spiritual seed, true. Gentiles, we are. We're not Israelites. There's a difference. We are grafted in. Now, Christ died for us just as much as he did for the Jew. There's no question about that. It's true. But Israel is the physical seed as well as the spiritual seed. The church does not enjoy the national promises given to Israel concerning the restoration of the land, for example. We cannot steal their promises. Let's say I have three daughters. And I do. And let's say I make a will to grant my three daughters my estate. And I have done that. And let's say I'm a man of mighty means. I have many billions behind my name. And I don't. But if I did, and all of a sudden, I passed off the scene, you heard about my death, and all of a sudden comes along three sons. Three sons that you didn't even know I had three sons. And on top of it, you seem with a vast fortune inherited from my estate. What would you conclude? I divorced my daughters. I took them out of the picture. Is that what you would conclude? Or if I was an honest, upright man, could I not only deliver to them as well as deliver to my sons? See, it's not an either-or. It's a both-and. Some want to write off Israel, that God has disinherited them. I don't think so. God is committed. He'll keep his promise to them as well as keep his promise to the Gentiles. We cannot obliterate what God has said so clearly in His Word. No, we are grafted in. That is true. But the Gentiles are in the church. But there's a day coming, I believe, when God will deal with His people. As He said in Romans 11:1, He asked a question there. I say then, has God cast away His people? Answer, meganoito. That's the strongest negative in the Greek language you can have. Absolutely no way, no how will He ever cast away His people. And with that comes all the promises He has promised with them. Question 3. What are the promises of the new covenant then? Well, first of all, the law is written on the heart. That's right. Under the old covenant, what do we have? The law is written on tablets of stone. But in the new covenant, he reaches deep inside. In fact, a good way to understand old and new, to a good degree, not exclusively, the old is basically external. The new is much internal. It goes into the heart. It goes inside. And now he writes the law on our heart, so we love him because he first loved us. Radical change, different nature we have in the new now that they didn't have in the old. Also, we see fellowship with God. Look at verse 33, at the end of verse 33 here. What's he say? I will put my law in their minds and write it in their hearts. There's that first one. And then he says at the end of verse 33, and I will be their God and they shall be my people. So there it is. We get to know God. You know what you're made for? Deep down, you know what you long for? Men will run to drugs and sex and materialism and to you name it. People collect anything that's out there. They get it as a collection based on that. But there's one thing our heart truly longs for. As a deer pants for the water brook, so my heart thirsts for you, O God. That's the one thing we're made for, deep down, deep inside, and we manage to fill our lives with so much of so many other things, and we ask, why are things so sterile? Shouldn't there be more to this life? And we throw ourselves into something else when here it is, this is it, fellowship with God. That's what we need, and that's what we have in the new covenant, far deeper. They had it in the old, but something in a much greater way. The veil's been rent. We can enter directly, right into His presence and call Him Abba, Father. And not only that, we see a third promise given here. Universal knowledge of Jehovah is guaranteed among the people of Israel. Look at verse 34. No more shall every man teach his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them. You go to Israel today, and they are enemies of the gospel. Beloved to God for the sake of election, no question about that. 80% of Jews in Israel don't even bother to attend a synagogue. They're basically pagan at heart. But it's a day coming when God will do a mighty work, even among them, as he has done among us Gentiles. Also, we saw another promise. The indwelling of the Holy Spirit is promised. The prophet Ezekiel, based on the new covenant, says, I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will keep my judgments and do them. That's Ezekiel 36:27. Israel will pursue after God just as you and I. When He puts our spirit in us, we pursue after Him. And then we saw a fifth promise given. Many national blessings are promised to Israel. The nation would have a great reputation, according to Isaiah 59. In fact, Israel would be in their own land forever. Remember what Amos says in 9:15? He says, I will plant them in their land, and they shall no longer be pulled up out of their land. He promises them great abundance of food. He promises them it'll be so fantastic. It's mentioned several times in Scripture, like the Garden of Eden. In fact, they would have security in the land. You talk to Israelite today about security? That's a big deal, as these rockets pour in. Can you imagine, just across the border in Canada, somebody kept raining rockets down on us? And if we went after them to obliterate, we got tired of them doing that year after year to us, and then the whole world would come down on us for being too heavy-handed. Can you imagine such a thing? Poor Israel. Nobody's on Israel's side. Nobody but one. The one above. Israel would also have their cities rebuilt. And Israel would be in their own land. How long? Forever. Indeed, God has so said. While some of these promises are spiritual in nature, there's no doubt about that, some of these promises are physical in nature as well. And given to the nation of Israel. The properties and the prophets of Israel looked ahead to the uniquely glorious days when they would be restored to their lands. Why has God kept His covenant with Israel? Why didn't He just give up on them? Thus says the Lord God, I do not do this for your sake, O house of Israel, but for my holy name's sake, which you have profaned among the nations, wherever you went. What's the reason? God's at stake. His holy name. What he's promised. We sang twice today. God is faithful. What do we mean God is faithful? Faithful to what? Faithful to the covenants he's made. The Abrahamic, the Davidic, the new covenant. He's made unconditional promises there. And he is faithful, committed to keeping those promises. One last promise given in this new covenant. The forgiveness of sins. The sixth one here. Look at this. Jeremiah. Let's stay with Jeremiah. 31:34. At the very end of the text there. Notice what it says. For I will forgive their iniquity and their sin I will remember no more. You ever forget something? You know, you're in one room of the house, you run over to the other room to get something you can't remember, so you have to go back to the other room to figure out what it was, and then you have to go back again. Did you see what that text says there? I will forgive them their iniquity and their sin I will what? Remember no more. Does God forget? God's omniscient. God knows all things. But in a judicial sense, with Christ at the cross, and when you believe upon him, you know what he does with your sin? It's gone. He looks upon you, and you are justified by faith alone in Christ. You have his imputed righteousness to your account. Your sins are gone. He can't see him. In that sense, he doesn't remember him. He forgets him. Of all the five historical covenants in the Word of God, there's only one that specifically mentions the dealing with sin. It's this one right here. It purges our sin. It cleanses us of our sin. Here it is. The greatest promise of all the promises we have in the new covenant, of all the promises Israel has in the new covenant, here's the greatest one. Your sins are forgiven. You are declared righteous. You are justified on the basis of faith alone. The foundation is the cornerstone of the new covenant, is the forgiveness of sin. You're atoned for. You're cleansed. You're pardoned. You're remitted. All your sins are cast in the deepest sea. In fact, God can't even remember them, as we saw. Jesus Christ steps in and mediates, suspended between heaven and earth, and takes the wrath of his Father upon himself, the one who knows no sin, and makes peace for all those who come to him. Propitiates our sin. He reconciles us. He redeems us all by the blood of the cross, his finished work, all in the new covenant. That's what the new covenant's all about. In fact, the psalmist puts it like this in 103. As far as the east is from the west, so far as removed our transgressions from us. You notice he didn't say north from the south. He doesn't do that in language, does he? If you go up north, start traveling north, you finally get to North Pole and you keep on going, which way are you going? Then you're going south. It doesn't work that way. Now, this is the east is from the west. When you go east, you keep going east, what happens? You continue to go east forever. He separated your sins forever away from you because he's fully satisfied his wrath in his Son as Christ paid the price for our sin. Tonight we're going to celebrate the cup, aren't we? We're going to celebrate this new covenant, what our Lord has done for us at Calvary. By faith alone we're justified in him. Well, we've seen those three questions before, but here's one we have not seen. What's the nature of the new covenant? The character of the new covenant, the quality, what is that? Well, the Lord declares the new covenant is unconditional. What does that mean? That means there's no conditions. What's a covenant? A covenant is a life and death bond. As long as the one who lives, who's made the covenant, they're going to keep that covenant. As long as the parties to the covenant stay alive, the covenant is valid. In other words, the fulfillment of the promises depend only on one, the covenant-keeping God above of Israel. Now, there's no conditions means what? There's nothing man has to do. Man has to keep. It's entirely, completely, altogether of God, an unconditional covenant. But also the covenant is not just unconditional, it's unilateral. Unilateral. Notice what he says there in verse 31. He says, when I will make a new covenant. That shows the unilateral nature. It's unconditional, but God and God alone is the one who enters into this. God is the one who makes this covenant. The new covenant is dependent on just one for completion. In fact, in verse 31, if you look at that verse, you notice there, behold, the days are coming, says the Lord. Notice that. That's Jehovah God, L-O-R-D there. He does not negotiate with man. He does not enter into some kind of quid pro quo. He does not bargain with man. No, God sets the conditions, lays them down unilaterally. It's him and him alone. The new covenant is guaranteed. Its fulfillment is certain. And also, it's not only unconditional, it's not only unilateral, but it's also an everlasting covenant. That's right, everlasting. Look at Jeremiah 32. Just turn over one chapter here. Jeremiah chapter 32. and verse 37. If you could go to that. Listen carefully. Behold, I will gather them out of the countries where I have driven them. And in my anger, in my fury, in great wrath, I will bring them back to this place. And I will cause them to dwell safely. They shall be my people, and I will be their God. Then I will give them one heart and one way, that they may fear me forever for the good of them and for the children of them. That's verse 39. That's the new covenant we're talking about. Not when they came back from Babylon. The new covenant wasn't even cut then. Verse 40. I will make an everlasting covenant with them that I will not turn away from doing them good, but I will put my fear in their hearts that they may, so that they will not depart from me. Yes, verse 41. I will rejoice over them to do them good, and I will surely plant them in this land with all my heart and with all my soul. You hear what the Lord's promising? He's going to plant them there. And back in verse 40, he calls it what kind of covenant? It's an everlasting covenant, one that continues on forever and ever. It's the Hebrew word olam, which means indefinite period of time, an unending future. It means forever. It means everlasting is what it means. Backed right up against the eternal state, it goes on forever and ever. Isaiah 61 mentions this, does he not? He says he will make them there everlasting covenant. Ezekiel 16:16 mentions it. I will establish an everlasting covenant with you. He says it over in Ezekiel 37:26, and it shall be an everlasting covenant with them. Over and over, God commits himself to Israel that he'll keep this covenant and it'll be on an eternal, long-term basis. Just last week, I was talking to an individual and he said, well, you know, Israel turned their back on God. They reneged on the promises. They didn't measure up, so God turned his back on them. He doesn't want anything to do with Israel. You see, it's not the question of what Israel's done. Of course they've turned their back on him. The question is what? What God has promised, what he's made in the covenant. And if God has promised it, he's going to keep it. There's a considerable emphasis here on what God will do in this covenant. In fact, in each verse, if you look at verse 31 to verse 38, we find the phrase, says the Lord, says the Lord. Each time, in eight verses there, eight times we find that. Look at verse 31. Look at this. Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord. Did you hear that? Look at verse 32 right at the end. I was a husband to them, says the Lord. Look at verse 33. Right in the middle there, he says, Israel of those days, says the Lord. Each verse, all the way down to verse 38, says the Lord, says the Lord, says the Lord. Those eight times the Lord's declaring a decree, his will. It's what he's saying, what he's declared, what God has determined. And notice the word for Lord. It's all capital. This is Jehovah God. This is the covenant-keeping God. The God of Exodus 3, the I am that I am God, promises this. In fact, if a father of a household today says something to the family, declares it one time, the family might pay attention, maybe not. But if dad says it three times, then the family's likely to pay attention. But if the Lord of the universe says it eight times in eight verses, you can be sure we're to hear him. We're to listen to him. In fact, how many times does God have to say something before he's right? See, it's for emphasis. Are we listening? Do we understand the promises he has made, not only to Gentiles, but also to the distinct nation of Israel? He said it over. In fact, in chapter 31 alone, we find in these 40 verses, 21 times, says the Lord, says the Lord, says the Lord. In fact, look at verse 31. He talks about what he wills, what I will. He says, I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel, with the house of Judah. It's what the Lord wills. He says in verse 33, but this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. I will put my laws in their mind. I will be their God. And then he says in verse 34, I will forgive their iniquity. And then he says again, and their sin I will remember no more. And in 37, if the heavens can above can be measured, the foundation of the earth searched out beneath, I will also cast off all the seed of Israel for all they have done, says the Lord. How many times does God have to say it before we get it? Over and over again, he says he's committed to these Jewish people as an ethnic nation that he will deal with them once again. Any questions? Well, he's going to answer that as well. If one were to count up all the pronouns in these just these four verses, 31 to 34, all the I's, all the Mais, all the Mis, they all refer to Jehovah God here. If you were to count those up, you'd find 13 of them. God's saying he's going to do something here. He's on the throne, and he's going to make sure it's carried out. I will do it. The emphasis is upon what God will do. Man is never mentioned in this. There's no obligation of man to measure up to anything here. God is active. Man is passive in the whole process. This is a monogestic covenant, one at work here. Just one. It's the Lord God alone. We call this sovereign distinguishing grace versus a synergistic covenant. A synergistic is what? Where it's a cooperative effort. You have to do your part, and man has to do his part. Many people think that's how it comes with God. It's like the great evangelist down in Indianapolis who once said, you know, he said, I've done all I can do. God has done all he can do. Now it's up to you. Listen, if that be the case, none of us are going to make it. We're dead in trespass and sins. No, that's not how it works. This is an unconditional covenant. Even in sovereign grace, that's what God needs, and that's what he does to carry it out. Christians, you see how safe you are in Christ, your security is? You're in God's hands, and God promised never to let you go. He's made the covenant. He's promised it. No matter what Satan throws at you, no matter what comes your way by the world, God has a purpose, and you're in his hands, in his tight grip. Remember Philippians 1:6? Being confident of this very thing. What are we so confident of? That he who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. Why can we be so sure of that? Because God's on the throne. He's promised it. It's not based on what you and I do. If we were the ultimate cause of our salvation, if you were the cause of your salvation, then it would be logical that you could undo your salvation. But since you're not the cause of your salvation, God is the one who keeps you as well. You're part of God's plan. As he says in Romans 9:16, being confident is, or rather, so then is not of him who wills, nor of him who runs, but of God who shows mercy. So many people think it's dependent upon their will. That's the reason they're saved. God says just the opposite. It's dependent upon God's will, what he has done, that he's given us a new heart, he opens up our ears, gives us eyes to see, and we freely come unto him. It's God's will. See, since God's will saved you, God's will keep you saved. It's all of him. Not only would the Lord cause Israel to obey him, he would also make sure they would have a right attitude towards him. God can do that in the heart. Jeremiah 32:40. Go back there. Look at 32:40. Listen to what he says here in context with the everlasting covenant, which is the new covenant he's talking about here. And he says, I will make an everlasting covenant with them that I will not turn away from doing them good. Now listen to what he says here. End of verse 40. But I will put my fear in their hearts so that they will not depart from me. See what God is able to do? He writes it in their hearts. This is an assured thing. He's going to deal with Israel again. That's the context, and it's going to be so sure he's going to carry it out. As Ezekiel says in 36:27, I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you shall keep my judgments and do them. Thus, even the obedience of Israel is conditioned upon one, conditioned upon Jehovah God. In fact, Israel has a great future, but it was not up to them. If it was up to them, they would never make it. In fact, we saw the promise in the Davidic covenant. Remember those promises? A kingdom, a realm, a reign, a people, all those in the Davidic covenant. The Davidic covenant would be worthless without the new covenant. Unless God works in the hearts of his people, you know what the empire would be like? Something like America. And yet, in those days, everyone is going to follow after the Lord. It'll be quite a day. Jeremiah 32:40 says so. Sovereign grace is the key as it's unfolded in the new covenant. Now, one of the most misunderstood doctrines of the Bible is the doctrine of total depravity. Remember in Genesis 3 what happened to men? I'm so sorry to say, I'm not sure how many ministers understand this in Genesis 3. But if you don't understand that, you really can't understand what I've just said. How many people seek after God? Romans 3 says there's none. In fact, according to Romans 8:7, the natural mind is enmity, hostility towards God. We'll make up our own religion, our own cult, do our own thing on Sunday morning on the golf course or whatever. But why would I come to a church that really honors God? I'll go to a liberal church. But one to hear his word that confronts me with my sin? Why would I do that? In John 6:44, he says, no one can come unto me except the Father draw him. We're dead. Ephesians 2:1 says we're dead in trespass and sins. When's the last time you've seen a corpse sit up in the coffin? They don't do that. They're dead. They're dead to all physical stimuli. So when we're born into this world, spiritually speaking, we're a corpse and we're dead to all spiritual stimuli. And therefore, God has to work. God gives us eyes to see. And therefore, God gets all the glory. It's a salvation truly of grace. Isn't it sad we have to put sovereign in front of it anymore? Grace has always been sovereign. But today, because people confuse it, we've got to put that there to help explain what it means. I mean, if man has to do one thing for it, if he has to walk down an aisle, if he has to say a prayer, if that's conditional upon his salvation, then it's not a grace. No, God opens up our eyes. We come, we freely believe because of the faith he has given us. John Murray put it like this. If salvation at any point is contingent upon some contribution which man himself makes, then at that point is it of ourselves. And to that extent, it is not of grace. Any other gospel is a perverted gospel. Spurgeon said it like this. Between five-point Calvinism and five-point Arminianism is a vast no man's land in which no man should wander. See, either you should be all the way over, hot, or forget the whole thing. Turn your back on God. Forget the stuff in the middle, Spurgeon was saying. Look what he says here in verse 35. In verse 35 of Jeremiah 31. Thus says the Lord who gives the sun for a light by day. Did you hear that? The sun he gives for... Anybody can change the sun? Stop the sun? Stop the effects of the sun and the tides and the water on the earth? He gives the sun for a light by day and the ordinances of the moon. Moon's some 40,000 miles away. Anybody able to stop that? It's a little closer. Maybe we can do something there. No, we can't even affect that. Continue on. The ordinances of the moon and the stars for a light by night. Think of the stars out there. Unbelievable what our Lord has made. The stars of the heaven. And notice what he says. It's not singular. It's plural. There's many stars out there. How many? If you could see all the stars that are out there on a cloudless night, you know how many you'd see? That whole heaven above would be a canopy of lights. In fact, the number of stars, they think, is somewhere to the 10 to the 25th power. 10 to the 25th. 25 zeros after. In other words, 10 million, billion, billion stars are out there. Alpha Centauri is the closest star to us, about 4.5 light years away. Can anybody change just that one? Obliterate it? Put it in a different orbit? Can anybody do that? And notice the name he gives here at the end of verse 35. The Lord of hosts is his name. He's the Lord of all the armies of the heaven, all the armies of the earth. He's master. In other words, he's sovereign. He's control. What he says, he will do. If someone can change that, what happens? Well, look at verse 36. If those ordinances depart from before me, says the Lord, then the seed of Israel shall also cease from being a nation before me forever. Israel can be stopped if you can stop the sun. Obliterate that. Just as the former is impossible, so is the latter impossible. God will not give up on the nation of Israel. He says it here. In fact, in the Latin, it's called the argumentum ad absurdum. In other words, it's absurd to think that God will ever renege on his promises he's given to Israel. He's made an unconditional promise. He will give it. And this is strong confidence in Jeremiah's day as Babylon is knocking on the gates of Israel outside. And now they see these precious promises before the army marches in and takes them away. In fact, note the wording there of verse 36. Very significant wording here. He calls the seed of Israel here. That's the nation. It's not just individual Jews he's talking about. Just the Lord made an old covenant with the nation of Israel, so he makes the new covenant with the nation of Israel. Very significant here. And also the Hebrew word for nation here is the word goi. It means coupled with the seed. It means the specific descendants of Abraham we're talking about here. He will deal with this group, this nation, not individuals in this case, but with a nation he'll deal with as he restores them to the land someday. Maybe this is the day, maybe it's 10,000 years away, but there's a day coming when God will deal with his people again. Can you imagine a weatherman tomorrow? You put on the news and he gives a weather forecast and he says, there's no sun today. Not that it's behind the clouds. No, you didn't get. There's no sun. Can you get a hold of that? That's what the Lord's saying here. If that can be, then I can give up on my people Israel, is what he's saying. As unchangeable as God's laws of nature are, so is the indestructibility of the nation of Israel. Just as the days and nights have continued, so God's unconditional law, his new covenant he's made with Israel, will take place at his appointed time. Now, just in case we're still struggling with this, You know, we're still having a problem with God dealing with Israel. You know, we have Neoplatonic thoughts. Somehow the, you know, spiritual is good, material, God and earth dwelling. You know, we have trouble with that concept. You know, Christ did walk on earth, right? He dwelt in a resurrection body on earth. It does work, right? He's done it. Look at this. Look what he says in verse 37. Thus says the Lord, if heaven above can be measured. Wow. You ever measure the heavens? They say it's some 20 billion light years across, but actually, scientists, they've never come to the end of heaven. In fact, some speculate there's no heaven. What they're saying is just an ever-expanding universe. But if you can measure it, listen to what he says here in verse 37. If heaven can be measured, and the foundations of the earth searched out beneath. Ah, let's go down underneath now. We went above. Let's dig down. What do we find there? The same thing. We've only dug actually about 3 miles down. Did you know that? The deepest wells, they don't only go. We got about 4,000 miles to go to the center of the earth there. Nobody's ever been there. We still guesstimate what's down there, even with all our scientific instruments. Now, assume for a moment here. In fact, let's finish out verse 37. Thus God says, thus says the Lord, if heaven above can be measured and the fountains of the foundations of the earth searched out beneath, I will also cast off the seed of Israel for all that they have done, says the Lord. If God is trying to tell us here that he's committed, assume for a moment, all of us, that God has set his hope on Israel, that he's going to restore them to the land. Just assume that for a moment. That the day is coming when the King of Kings will rule and reign in Jerusalem upon the earth. There is no more definite, precise language God can use to get that point across than what he's just used. He can't say it any plainer terms to get the point across. You can't say it clearer than he said it. He goes to the fixed order of the universe to declare this message. You see, yet amillennialist, postmillennialist, historical premillennialist, preterists see no use for Israel as a distinct nation in the future. They wipe them off. The thing going on over in Israel today, it's an anomaly. It makes no sense to them. Christ will not come back to rule and reign over his people. See, what's God saying here? What's he declaring? He uses in as graphic and pointed language as he can to say what? There's a day coming when I will deal with my people again. I will rule and reign from Jerusalem. It's utterly impossible that Israel should cease from being a nation before God. They're a deathless nation. As God has promised, so God will keep. Nature will utterly collapse before God will ever renege on the slightest promise he's made to his people. Numbers puts it like this. What do we know about our great God? He's not a man that he should lie, nor the son of man that he should repent. Has he said, will he not do? He has spoken, will he not make it good? Can we change his language? Can we pretend that we're the new Israel now? And therefore we rob Israel of their promises? Somehow we let them keep the curses, but we take their promises. Can we do that and be true to the fact? As Charles Feinberg put it, as unchangeable as the laws of nature is God's covenant with his deathless nation. You see what he's saying here? As the fixed order of the universe is, so God will not give up on his people. In fact, the new covenant is an everlasting covenant. It's a unilateral covenant. It's an unconditional covenant. And that means the covenant will never be abolished, never be annulled, even with the nation of Israel. In fact, if one aspect of the new covenant could be abrogated, if we could just do away with one, say do away with the nation of Israel, then what keeps him doing with other aspects? Maybe your salvation's conditional. Maybe God really won't save you, even though you believed on him by faith. He's not going to deliver in the end. Once you question him at one point, how can you question him at, not question him at other points? If the thought of God being weak, if I believe that God was weak, unable to work with people, some people think that, God has to, you know, cooperate with men, it's up to them to do something. If that was my view of God, then I would say, sure, God's given up on his people, Israel. But since I believe in sovereign grace, sovereign distinguishing grace, God will keep his promises. He's going to so work in his people someday as he's promised over and over, and he will deliver. Hosea put it like this. The Holy One is faithful. When we say faithful, we mean he keeps his covenants. The psalmist in 89, once I have sworn by my holiness, I will not lie to David. Romans 11:29, for the gifts and calling of God are irrevocable. Well, when is this new covenant fulfilled? We're going to look at that another day. When Jesus Christ cried out on the cross, it is finished. The old covenant became inoperative. It was dead. It was gone, the old covenant. There was a no trespass sign in front of that tabernacle. You know what it said? That said, stay out of the tabernacle. It said, no one could come into that Holy of Holies except the high priest only on that special day. But that veil was not made of brick and mortar. It was made of a veil. And therefore, the indication it could be rent someday. And when Jesus Christ died on the cross, when he initiated the new covenant, fulfilled the promises of the one to come, the Messiah, that veil was rent. The old's done away. Now we have the new. We're saved by grace alone, by faith alone. The no trespass sign is taken down. That's a picture. That's a shadow. That's an illustration of the good things to come. But now we can boldly enter into the throne room because Christ has paid the full price for us. So you only have one problem. What's that problem? Sin. You have sin on your record. All have sinned to come short of the glory of God. And the only thing that will take sin away is what? Blood. The blood of Christ. Only His finished work at Calvary. Nothing else will do. It can't be done. And the new covenant delivers us from so much. Let me end with this. Corrie Ten Boom was a young Christian, lived under Hitler in those days. She was a committed Christian. Her and her family helped Jews, smuggled them and protected them under Hitler. But they were caught. She and her sister Betsy went to one of the worst German concentration camps in Germany, Ravensbrück. And just after the war, she was at a church service, and she was giving her testimony and explaining how God had dealt with her and preserved her and watched over her and sustained her. But at the end of the sermon there, at the end of that message, a former SS guard, one she knew quite well, came forward and thrust out his hand towards her. This is a man who her sister Betsy had died under his watchful care. In fact, he was the first actual jailer she had seen since that time. Listen to what she said. Suddenly it was all there. The room full of mocking men, the heaps of clothing, Betsy's pained, blanched face. And then he came up to her after the end of the service and said, I'm a Christian now too. Christ has forgiven me of all my sins. Will you forgive me of my sin I've committed against you? Even as the angry, vengeful thoughts boiled through her, she said, I have to repent even of these. But her hand could not leave her side. It was frozen to her side. She felt so no empathy towards him, no love towards him. This one who had done such cruel things to her, her sister, and to others. But she prayed. She prayed this prayer. Lord Jesus, forgive me and help me to forgive him. Jesus, I cannot forgive him. Give me your forgiveness. And at that point, she said the most incredible thing ever happened. The divine grace of God flowed into her body, down that arm, and her arm reached out to shake his hand. Now her heart was filled with a love for him. She couldn't explain it. But she experienced it as she prayed that prayer. She said later, and so I discovered that it is not on our forgiveness any more than on our goodness that the world's healing hinges, but on his. When he tells us to love our enemies, he gives, along with the command, the love itself. Brethren, that's the radical newness of the new covenant. That's what we have in Christ. He's given it all to us in him. May we use his power and not the power of the flesh. Let us pray. Father, if there be anyone here who knows you not, has never met the Lord Jesus Christ, does not have a love affair with him, their life is not revolving around him. Father, open their eyes. By sovereign distinguishing grace, take their stony hearts and make them hearts of flesh. Bring them unto you for the glory of the Lamb. And how we thank you, Father, for the new covenant, for the promises you've made, not only to Israel, but to us, what we Gentiles have, how we'll rule and reign with you someday, even over this earth. And how you've forgiven us of the grossest sins possible that we've committed against you by turning our back on you, by wanting nothing to do with you, by doing it our way and not your way. Forgive us, Lord. And we thank you that you have forgiven us in the shed blood of the Lamb, the Lord Jesus Christ. It's in his name we praise you. Amen.